Sparkling. So, we're back in our study of Titus this morning, and we're going to do a little bit of reading, catch up with a couple of verses we've read, and finish out the second chapter, perhaps, and then move on. We've got this Sunday and next Sunday through the end of the year, and we'll start a new study in Exodus. Mike is going to be teaching Exodus here in the auditorium. And the teenagers are going to be studying Exodus in the annex, because that's what the theme is for EPIC. And they're going to be working towards EPIC. Taking part in EPIC, I guess, is the best way to say that. And so we were talking about it. So, well, why don't we just all study Exodus? And then I'll have some sermons from Exodus, and we'll just Exodus the whole month of January, actually the whole first quarter of the year. So a lot of Exodus. You want to get primed for January, just go home and start reading Exodus. Teens will be doing it. We'll be doing it. I think it'll be great. I don't know if we've ever done that before. But Lord willing, we'll do it in January, starting then. But for now, let's get back to Titus. And our last two Sundays of the year. All right, Titus chapter 2. I need a reader for verses 9 through 15. I think we read them last week, but we didn't finish talking about them. So who wants to read Titus chapter 2, 9 through 15? Anybody? No review questions. All right, Larry, here we go.
Always blind, honest, unslaved, to be subject to their own master in everything. To be well-pleasing, not ornamentated, not pilfering, by showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
All right. Thank you, Larry. I can really identify with Paul in that I think sometimes, and he's not really, but it seems like he's almost chasing a rabbit here. Because how did this letter start? He writes to Titus and he says, here's why I wrote this and here's what I did for you. What did he do with Titus? He left him in Crete to appoint leaders in every city. And then he talks about the qualifications of those leaders. And he says, now that I've given you these qualifications, here's why you need those qualifications. Why did he say he needed qualified leaders to serve as shepherds? Do you remember last part of the first chapter? Go back, take a look at it. Starts in verse 10. Here's why you need qualified leaders in the congregations, because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. So that is what leadership was being put in place to take care of. Not just that, of course, but that's a primary reason that he names for us. And then when he finishes that, he starts chapter 2. And how does he start chapter 2? He says, here's what I want you to teach the old guys. Here's what I want you to teach the mature ladies. You could say old guys, nobody gets offended, but you don't want to say old ladies. So you say mature ladies, and here's what you teach the young women. Here's what you teach the young men. Now here's what you tell the slaves. And then we go, up. What slaves? What a minute. I didn't know. You could have slaves as a Christian, or there could be slavery, and you wouldn't speak against that. Who's the most probably famous slave owner in the Bible? Philemon. Philemon had a slave, and he had a runaway slave named Onesimus, and Onesimus ran away. Paul found him, converted him to Christ, and said, now you go back to your master. So this is an arrangement of which God approves as long as it's done in a godly fashion. So there we are with that. But in talking about slavery, he goes right on into here's how everybody should behave, but especially in this case, slaves. Bond slaves, be subject to your own masters in everything. Be well-pleasing, Don't be argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And here's when you see this phrase, so that, pay attention. Here's why you behave that way. So that what? So that, here's an interesting turn of phrase, so that they will adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, in every respect. The teaching of God to a lot of people sounds boring, religious. But when you put God's teaching in a person, and that person's life impacts others in a positive way, then you understand this idea of adorning. When you need some help or you need some comfort and somebody with a Christ-like mind comes alongside you and helps you and comforts you, when you're encouraged, when you need encouragement, and sometimes we don't appreciate all those things until we really need them, but when we really need them and we get them, then we appreciate them. And here's a lady who understands that. Judy could tell us all about these things. And all you were doing was coming in the room. So, yeah. Yeah. Well, that's all right. We're glad to have you.
Thank you. I'm loving being here.
Well, I do too. It's not right to have this much fun with your job, but here I am. So you and I adorn the doctrine of God in one way or another. That's an interesting way to put it, but that's how the Holy Spirit had him say it. And then he goes on from there for a reason of that in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world. So take a look at those two verses and tell me, what is it that appears to be doing the instructing? That's verses 11 and 10. That's what it sounds like to me. The grace of God has appeared. And the grace of God is instructing us. How does that work? How does the grace of God instruct? How does it teach? How does it impart wisdom or knowledge? If he says it, it's the truth. But how does that work? Okay, it gives you hope that you've never had. Hope to talk about that at some point in the sermon this morning. You never had this hope before, but now you've got it. That's grace. What is grace?
Grace is unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor is a good definition. Another man I know came up with the idea it's God's tendency to do you good. It's favor that you haven't earned. It's God's tendency to do you good. He always wants to do us good, and he does do us good. It's something of which we are in desperate need. And so this grace, this unmerited favor, this tendency for God to do us good comes in it, and it instructs us. When I read this, I get the impression that God has an expectation for us. And this expectation for us is based out of his respect for our ability to understand and think through some things, that he doesn't have to give us every detail. But here's my grace towards you. I'm going to save you through my son. He's going to mention that here in a minute. And all of this should have the quality that compels you to go in a certain direction. You knew as a child what your parents taught you. But there were times when you came into situations that weren't exactly what they'd ever taught you about. What did you have to do in those situations? What's that? Harold said he had to go get a tree limb.
You had to make a choice.
What'd you make your choice on? What was the basis of it?
Okay, based on consequences.
But here's what I'm thinking. Here's how I'm trying to frame this. If, okay, my mom and dad never told me about this, but here's all these other things they have told me about, and all those things have a particular character about them. If they've always impressed you to be honest, if they've always impressed you to be open, if they've always impressed you to treat people with fairness, if they've always impressed upon you to treat people without bias, then whatever the circumstance is, those are principles that you can apply. And grace is filled with the principles of God. I think that's what we're talking about. That's what we're looking at. Grace teaches us. How does grace teach us? Well, you know what grace is like. Be like that. When you have a choice as far as how you can behave towards somebody else, always choose a gracious way to behave towards them. Choose a gracious way to speak with them. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. It instructs us to deny ungodliness. It instructs us to deny worldly desires. It instructs us to live sensibly. Just to say that, sensibly, here's this idea again. How many times has you talked about being sensible, having sense? What's that?
It must be pretty important.
It must be pretty important. But the thing about saying behave sensibly is there aren't any specifics. What do you mean behave sensibly? Did your parents ever ask you, don't you have any sense? If they never asked you that, I got to wonder, how are you? Who did you grow up with? Because that's what you ask your children from time to time, because, you know, they should know better. Even if you've never been in this specific situation with them, you've taught them enough of everything else that everything else that you've taught them should bring them to a point where they would make a decision about this situation based on what they know about what you've taught them before about everything else. Is this making any sense at all? Am I talking craziness, Leslie?
Is thinking things through. If you're unsensible, it's full of impulse. And so sensibly means you thought things through, and it's a logical thought process where you're not just acting on emotions.
All through Scripture, we've got this thought process of thinking things through, but you got to think it through based on what's already been revealed. For example, I use often when I'm talking about worship the example of Nadab and Abihu. Or Nadab and Abihu, however you want to pronounce their names. Back in Leviticus 10, what did they do? They offered strange fire, and what that means is they got fire from a source that God had not specified, and they used that fire to light incense to God, and what did God do? How did he respond? He burned them both up. He sent fire from heaven and burnt them up. Oh, does that tell you anything? What does that say to us? It's not just that it happened, but God had Moses put it in the 10th chapter, what we call the 10th chapter of Leviticus. What's the purpose of that? We read that and we go, oh. It's a lesson for us to learn. What lesson do we learn? Okay, there's boundaries.
But when you take a look at it, God has the power to create and destroy. But when you look at the grace he gives us, it's a true reflection of his true character. That he is mercy, full of grace, full of love for us.
And there it is. He's full of all these qualities. So if he's full of all those qualities, what does that teach me? Be full of those qualities. Have those same qualities in myself. And you can't just have them in yourself. You have to put them into practice. If you might see somebody, and you do this in life quite often, you'll meet somebody who's a really good guitar player. But you don't know that they're a good guitar player. You've never heard them play guitar. You've never seen them play guitar. But there they are. You've met them. And now you might know them for years. And finally one night you're over at your house. Hey, let's get the guitar. What are you doing? I didn't know you could do that. Well, they've always had that. And I don't want people to find out by accident that I'm a Christian. I want them to find out on purpose because I'm behaving like a Christian. The way I treat people, the way I speak to people, the way I carry myself in public, all of that should be impacted in my life by the grace of God. Every lesson that he's taught me should somehow come to bear in this, that it changes the way I think. And it happens in marriage. You get married to somebody, and who they are changes who you are. That's the way it's supposed to work, and you become one. And it's the same with God. We're becoming more and more in his image. And so when Paul is writing to Titus and he says, teach the slaves to be this way because we want to adorn the doctrine of God in a certain manner because God's grace has appeared and this is what God's grace has taught us. And then he goes on from that in verse 12, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So we started talking about slaves, about how they ought to behave, and now he's talking about the coming of Christ. Whew, man, how'd you do that, Paul? See, I'm not so crazy. I'm not so weird. Somebody asks a question, and I go off on some tangent, and you think, oh, he's never going to get back to the topic. Well, blame Paul. Actually, blame the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's guiding Paul's words, and this is how he does it. But when you look at it closely, you see how everything fits together. Why should a slave behave the way he's supposed to be if he's just a slave? What's his motivation? Jesus is coming back. He has a great God who's filled with glory, and that God has made him his child, and he's teaching him not just to be a better person, but he's teaching him to be as God is in all of his characteristics and all of his qualities. There's a reason to continue to behave well because of our relationship with Christ. Why do you behave the way you do at home? Because other people are there. I hope that makes sense. Because we might think, well, if nobody's home, nobody's around, I can just behave how I want. Well, you know, that's not true either. There's always God. There's always the Holy Spirit. But he's talking about behaving in such a way that you impact the thinking of others by your own life. And the reason you can do that is because Christ is coming back. Looking for the blessed hope. Every day, that's what we should be looking for. Looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This week, we're celebrating the coming of Christ as a child. That's what Christmas is all about. It's interesting to me that there's nothing in the Bible that says celebrate Christmas. What's it say to celebrate? Every week, remember his death. Not even the resurrection. Every week the scriptures say celebrate his death. Why? Because that's what shows you how much God loved you. And this is all part and parcel. I don't really like that phrase, but it makes sense here. It's God's love that has compelled him to do all these things for us. And when we see that, it compels us to do what we do for him. And he said he's coming back, and he's coming back in glory. So there's, let's see, I wrote down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six things here. I wrote down hope, I wrote down exhilaration, I wrote down glory, gratitude, warmth, and determination. Why did I write all those things down? We'll take a look at it here. Looking for the blessed hope. Well, there's the hope. By the way, what is hope? What's hope for you? On the way this morning, I think this may have happened as an illustration for this point. Everything was going fine, but I realized, hey, thermostat gauge says my car is warm, but there's cold air coming out of the coming out of the blower. I look down at the control. It's turned all the way over to heat. A little voice inside my head said, "That's not good." And as I drove, I watched that temperature gauge, and it started climbing. Whoa, wait a minute. It's never been that hot before. Now, what am I going to do? Oh, I'll shift into neutral here. So I shifted into neutral, let it coast a ways, and started going back down. Oh, that's good, but that's not going to get me where I need to go. So it got down a little ways far enough, and I put it back in gear, stomped on the accelerator, drove a little farther, put it back in neutral, coasted, and this temperature gauge is fluctuating up and down. I got a problem, but I got hope. I got hope because the gauge keeps coming down. And I got hope because I know the distance from where I am to where I need to get to in the parking lot at the church building. And I got hope because what I'm doing seems to be working. And I got hope because I know once I get it parked, we have another car. Debbie can come pick me up and I can nurse this one somewhere. It's probably going to need a thermostat to be changed. You ever change a thermostat? Anybody change a thermostat on a 09 Highlander? Okay. Call me. But hope, that's what we're talking about. You get in a situation where, oh man, this is bad, this is not good, what are we going to do? I don't know, it's just hopeless. Well, is it hopeless? Well, maybe it's not hopeless. What do you have that might be your hope? Well, something is your hope. When you get in a situation in life where you think, we're just going to die, well, okay. Do you have any hope in death? Absolutely. That's the absolute worst thing that can happen to you on this planet is for you to die. But what God has done for us has provided that even death is not something to be afraid of because the best is coming after death. Wow. What an interesting situation for that. And so he writes and he says all these things, and he's been saying them first to the old guys, and then the ladies and the young and then the slaves, and then he comes down to this. Everybody, God's grace is instructing us to behave like this because he's coming back. That's what it comes down to. And then he says in verse 14, the ones coming back who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. What's that mean? Redeem us from every lawless deed. I'm sorry? Forgiveness of sin. What does it mean to redeem something? You buy it back. You get it back. How many of you remember green stamps? Oh, okay. JC, you remember green stamps? You don't look that old, bro. No offense, Judy. Because she raised her hand. Green stamps, you go shopping and you get out to the register. They give you a certain amount of green stamps, and you get this book, and you paste them in that book. And when you get a whole book, what do? You can redeem it. It was a neat thing to do. A lot of people seem to enjoy that. So when he speaks about Christ redeeming us, he's bought us back. From every lawless deed, from our sin, forgiveness of sin, as June was mentioning. Gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The way that works is this. We were in sin. He bought us out of sin, forgave our sin, and now, okay, you've been in sin. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to teach you how to behave. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to do this way. That's what this is all about. And in the process of learning God's way, we are becoming more and more purified. And really, the purification, it's our behavior to some degree, but it's mostly his blood. His blood cleanses us and washes away our sin. And that's what the Father has planned to make us fit to stand before him. And to purify for himself, what kind of a people? People of his own possession, there's the warmth, zealous of Good deeds. You see that phrase five times in this brief letter. Good deeds, good works, good deeds, good works. Zealous of good works. What's it mean to be zealous of good works? Wanting to do it. You just can't wait to do it. You're fired up to do what is right, to do what is good. That's what that's all about. Okay, anybody got anything on chapter 2 or chapter 1 or anything we've covered so far? You believe it? We're going to get started in chapter 3 this morning. I need somebody to read for us verses 1 through 11. Who wants to read 1 through 11? That's almost all the chapter. Anybody? All right, Matt.
Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior for man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes. Genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned.
Thank you, Matt. Appreciate you reading that for us. Does it sound to you like when he makes the first statement, what we call chapter 3, that he's already taught them about this subject? Remind them to be subject to rulers. What do you remind people of?
Things that are important.
Things that are important. How else? Things you already know. That's what a reminder is. I want to remind you, that's not an informer. Informing somebody is when they don't know. When you inform them, you tell them for the first time. They're just now hearing it. But when you remind somebody, that means we've talked about this before. So he's evidently talked to these folks before, or he knows that somehow they've been taught this, and he's telling Titus, remind them about this. Why do you remind people of certain things? Like Judy said, it's important. But what might be going on? What's that? Okay. They forget. There may be some issues with Cretans. By the way, what is said of the Cretans? They're liars. They are what else? They're slow bellies. That's a great King James phrase. Don't you love that? What's a slow belly? I feel self-conscious every time I read that. But it's a great phrase. It just means lazy glutton. So if that's the nature of folks on Crete, and Paul writes, all right, you lazy liars, make sure you're in subject to the rulers. Don't be getting out of hand with the authorities. What was he talking about in chapter 2? Adorning the doctrine. In such a way, yes, same thing here, especially with authorities. I remember years ago, I was in a courtroom for some reason. I hadn't done anything wrong, but I remember being there. I was a young man, and the judge said, well, I don't know who you are, and that's a good thing. What did he mean by that? I mean, he sees a lot of people come through there multiple times. And he looked at me and he said, I don't know who you are. If the authorities in Crete knew who the Christians were, why would you want them to know who they were? Because of their reputation for doing good works. If you're in authority and you have charge over a certain population, when you see a group of people in that population who are zealous about doing good, oh man, I don't need to worry about these folks. And eventually you're going to tell that to somebody. What did Paul write about righteousness when he was talking about the armor of God? What did he call it? A breastplate. The breastplate. You're wearing armor, and your armor is your righteousness. So he's already talked about your behavior being an influence from the grace of God. Now he's, I think, in my estimation, saying, tell them to let that grace make them be subject to the rulers, and in that way, the rulers will be influenced of the good that God has brought to you. To be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. What's it mean to malign someone? Okay, talk bad about them. We get the same idea is in the word malevolent. Don't be malevolent towards other people. Don't malign other people. Be peaceable. What did Jesus say about peacemakers? They'll be called the children of God. Sermon on the Mount. Be gentle, showing every consideration. What if he'd have said, showing most considerations? This is every consideration. Every time you have an opportunity, you're engaged with people, you're interacting with people, give them every consideration for good. All men, yes. Even the ones who don't do what they should do. Those are especially the cases where we need to do. It's easy for the rest. You're around somebody who's nice and who behaves themselves and who has good attitude, that's easy. The challenge, the real challenge of your faith is when you're around people that aren't like that. I have to remind myself about that. Put myself in mind. And here's why he says to do that. Verse 3. Verse 3 is the reason for verse 2. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Why does he include himself in that? How was Paul foolish? He persecuted Christians. He thought he knew what was right, and he was going with what he thought he knew was right, but he was wrong. And finds out, don't you feel foolish if that ever happens to you? Thought you were right. I'm sure I've told you, I used to have an 85 Honda Civic, good little car. But one day, just out of the blue, I noticed, oh, there's a screw that goes through the bottom part of the windshield there, and it looks to me like it's loose. You see where this is going? So I got my screwdriver, and I just turned it a little bit. What happened? I know now. How do you think I felt? I felt foolish. I was doing what I thought needed to be done, but it was not what needed to be done. It was wrong, and so then I felt foolish. And Paul says, give everybody every consideration, because once you were a fool, you behaved foolishly. You were disobedient and deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life on malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Woo, man, that doesn't sound good at all. But when I look back at my life, maybe these things don't typify me every day, but from time to time, every single one of these things has applied to me. But, verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, does that sound familiar? Go back up to verse 11. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Then back in chapter 3, But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, same thing. This appearance of kindness and love and grace is supposed to impact the way we think. He says He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done. And oh, did I get away from the mic? Sorry. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Wow. You ever feel like you're not good enough? There's a reason why we feel like we're not good enough. What is that reason? We're not. We're not good enough. We can't do enough. And so God says, well, I'm going to have to do this for you. And so He sends His Holy Spirit. And He saved us not on the basis of me being good enough or you being good enough. He saved us, as He says in verse 5, according to His mercy. What's mercy? We've talked about grace, but what's mercy? Okay, when I deserve to be punished, but God says, I'm going to withhold punishment. That's mercy. Grace is when God says, you don't deserve this good thing I'm going to do for you. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to do it for you anyway. That's grace. But mercy is when God says, you do deserve for me to smack you, but I'm not going to. That's the difference. Thank goodness. Yes, literally, thank the Lord. But He doesn't do that because He would have a right to do that all the time. But He doesn't. According to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. What's it mean to regenerate? I was just talking to Rick about wearing hats because we bump our heads. Seems like all the time. I was talking to somebody, I'm going to invent a nice-looking leather helmet to wear all the time. Because it doesn't seem matter where I am, I'm going to thump my head on something. Get up in the attic. Oh, we need the Christmas stuff out. Oh, that's great. Let me get my helmet on before I go in the attic. But what happens is you thump your head and you break the skin. What happens? What does your body do? Okay, you might bleed a little bit, but then what does the cells start to do? They start to regenerate, but first they form. Yeah, it's kind of gross to talk. They form scab. What happens under the scab? That's where the regeneration is taking place. Your God has made your body so that it will regenerate itself physically. The same thing is true spiritually. You and I get into stuff and we think stuff and it tears us up spiritually. Your soul and your spirit are damaged by things that you think and things you see in life. Like things you hear about a loved one being involved in or things happening to a loved one. We hear bad news and it distresses us, and you need something to encourage you and put some life back into you. God is constantly regenerating us spiritually. And I believe He's built our body in such a way that we can see it regenerating itself. And it doesn't happen overnight. I get these, you know, now that I'm an old guy, all I have to do is bump my hand, much less my head, and what happens? You get a blue spot on your hand, and they're ugly, and they're gross. And I started wearing long-sleeve shirts a lot because I get them on my arms because I'm always doing stuff and hitting things. But what happens to those blue spots after a while? They start going away because your body, oh, you got another bruise up there, you goofball. Let's send some blood up there and get that thing fixed up. What does the Scripture say about the blood? It says life is in the blood. Your blood is constantly flowing through your body, and everywhere there's damage, it goes there to do what? To regenerate your body. You scratch your head, little scab forms, blood flows up there, forms that scab, starts carrying cells up there so you can regenerate, and you're not conscious of it. It just happens. Your body's just doing it. Same thing happens in your spirit. God is working on you to regenerate you. And the blood of Christ is what has been shed to regenerate us. And the Holy Spirit is working to bring about new life and fresh life. What does Paul write to the church at Corinth? The outward man is dying, but the inward man, he's being renewed. How often? Day by day. That's the same thing he's talking about here. We were once foolish ourselves. We were spiritually dying. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So here's a question. Why do good deeds if we're not saved by our good deeds?
He's got very good work for us, so that is part of.
All right. I like that. What else?
We're adorning the likeness of God, and that's doing good deeds.
Very good. Both right on. And I'm not trying to find something else that gets better along the way. Those are good answers. I'm just saying there's multiple answers for this question. Carrie? Right.
Those are the sacrifices that please the Lord.
Yeah. Talking about like from Romans 12, where you surrender your body, that's your reasonable sacrifice of worship. Yes. Anything else? Why do good if we're saved by grace? Judy?
That dreadful scripture that says in judgment everything will be revealed that we've said and done. That back up in verse 14 or 2 says he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. So there's our hope and there's our redemption, there's our renewal, and we can go to sleep tonight in peace.
Right. Do you love your children if you've got children? How do you want them to behave? If they don't behave that way, are you going to stop loving them? This isn't rocket science. This is really pretty simple stuff when we think about it. We read, he saved me by grace, but he wants me to do right. Why do I have to do right if he's already saved me by grace? If I'm not saved by my works, well, I'm... Think about your children, Marty. How do you want your children to behave? My children are a reflection of me. People know I raised those kids. How they live says something about my parenting. Now, it doesn't say everything, because I can't blame my parents for everything wrong with me. Wouldn't it be handy if you could do that? Marty, what's wrong with you? Oh, it was my mom and dad were just a mess. I'd be better if it wasn't for them. No, I'm an idiot all by myself. I don't need any help. I can do stupid things. Nobody has to teach me. But my parents want me to do what's right. God wants us to do what's right. His love and their love is not dependent upon me doing what's right. But it's right. And sometimes that's what it comes down to. You do what is right for the sake of what is right. Because it's the way God is, and that's the way we ought to behave. We are his offspring. So behave like you know God would have you to behave. You're not trying to earn anything. And that takes the pressure off. You don't have to earn it. You've already got it. Just have a little humility. All right, anybody got anything? Hal's got his finger on the button. Appreciate you all.